fact. We ready? All right. Today we're going to look at Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. Now, in the past several weeks, we have seen Paul preaching to the flock at Ephesus. You know, Paul, this one little Jewish man, shows up in Ephesus, goes into the synagogue, begins preaching Christ. After a couple of weeks, they've had enough, so he moves to the school of Tyrannus and continues teaching for probably at least 5 hours a day. Had a huge impact on this culture. A riot broke out because of the impact that he had, because the influence of Christianity was affecting the trade of the idol makers, and so they caused a riot. It was getting into their pocket. And so Paul decides it's time to leave Ephesus. He goes into the area of Greece and Achaia, where he takes up a collection for famine relief in Jerusalem. And on his way back to Jerusalem, we saw last week, he stopped in Troas. He was in Troas for a while, where he stayed a week. And on the final night, Paul preaches to the church until midnight. Remember that last week? You do remember that, right? A young man who was there fell asleep during Paul's message, and that's always a bad thing to do. And I think this is a spoof text to prove you shouldn't fall asleep in church. He falls out of the window. He dies, okay? Paul stops preaching. He goes down to the first floor. He resurrects this man. He goes back upstairs. They have the Lord's Supper. Paul continues speaking to them until dawn. So Paul literally goes from dusk to dawn teaching the Word of God. Now, that's not so amazing to me that Paul does that. What's amazing to me is there were people there listening. That's what's amazing to me. I can understand. I would love, you know, to preach like that. But you used to be preaching to an empty crowd probably if you're going to go from dusk to dawn. Not a lot of people want to do that, all right? And you can imagine, you know, from then on in the church in Troas, you know, if some of the believers begin to have doubts, if some of them begin to question, you know, is this Christianity really true? And then Eutychus would walk by and they'd go, oh yeah, that's right. That kind of set our perspective back and, you know, put us back where we need to be. Well, as dawn came, Paul and his group continue their journey towards Jerusalem. And this is what we pick up this morning in Acts 20:13. It says, "But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene." Now, the "we" here is all the guys that have been waiting in Troas that are listed back in verse 4, along with Luke. They get on a boat at Troas and they sail to Assos. Now, they're in Troas there. They're going down to the next city, Assos. It's, you know, only about a 25-mile journey. But Paul decides to walk. He sends them all, get in the boat, go. So they really go around this point that jutted out into the sea, which would be a sea voyage of about 40 miles, while Paul cuts across the neck of the peninsula there, and he hikes about 25 miles. What's really amazing here, we just said, these guys have been up all night. You know, preaching is hard. I mean, you get exhausted from preaching, you know, because there's a lot of emotion, a lot of passion, you know, sometimes in your message. So it tires you out. And I've heard him say preaching a half hour is like 8 hours work. Depends on the work, of course. But, you know, it is exhausting. But this guy went from dusk to dawn, not just preaching. And, you know, Paul was a passionate individual. There's a real emotional thing where a guy dies in the middle. He raises him. That has to be very emotional. And they're just, you know, it's the last day with these people. He's got to be emotional over that. Preaches all night. The guy's wore out. And the next day he walks 25 miles. How many of us could even walk 25 miles after a week's sleep? I mean, 25 miles, that's a long hike with a pair of sandals on, you know? I mean, that's just a long way to go. Why did he do this? Why did Paul walk and send them on the boat? What's the text say? It doesn't. I've read all kinds of comments. Well, Paul did this because he wanted to be alone. He wanted some time for meditation. Maybe. Some say it was a custom of the day that the people who you left would, you know, give you an escort to where you're going, maybe. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us, so any guess we have is just conjecture. So we'll just leave it that that's what happened. We don't know why. All right? Paul walked, we know that, 25 miles to this next town. That's quite an undertaking. And then verse 15 says, sailing from there, we arrived the following day at Chios. And the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, they hit several ports along the way that are mentioned here. We don't know a lot about them. They didn't give us any detail. They just stopped there. Maybe it's a transport route, and so they have to stop along. But basically, we know they left Troas, and they ended up in Miletus. All right? That's where they're at now. They are in Miletus. And it says, Paul decided to sail past Ephesus. So, I don't know if Paul had control of this ship or what was going on, but he consciously bypassed Ephesus, and Luke tells us why. He didn't want to be slowed down on his way to Jerusalem because he wants to arrive there, if possible, for Pentecost. So the aim is to be in Jerusalem at Pentecost. That's what he's shooting for, which is one of the three great pilgrim feasts of the Jews. And there's probably a number of reasons he wanted to be there for Pentecost. I think it would have been a perfect time. You know, Jerusalem is literally swelled with tons of people as all the pilgrims make their way into Jerusalem for these feasts, these pilgrim feasts, that all male Jews had to attend three times a year. So the place is just crowded with people, and he's coming in with this large sum of money that he has gathered from the Gentile churches, and it would just be an opportunity for maximum publicity to bring this gift of the Gentiles in, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 60, that the wealth of the Gentiles will flow into Jerusalem. Verse 17 says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now, evidently, Paul's ship had a several-day layover here, or maybe he changed ships and got on another ship. There would be a lot of ships going into the Jerusalem area because of the pilgrims heading there. So we don't know what it was, but he got another ship, but he calls for the elders. Now, it would have taken at least a day for him to send from Miletus to Ephesus. Remember, there's no cell phones or carrier pigeons or, you know, any of that stuff. He had to send a runner. Hey, will you run to Ephesus? It's just a mere 25 miles away. You know, could you run over there and tell them that I'd like to talk to them? And the elders are like, we're not traveling 25 miles to talk to Paul. Now, that wasn't their response at all. It had to be, these guys worked. You know, they did stuff. They said, hey, Paul wants to talk to us. Let's go. And they all head the 25-mile journey, and they go back to Miletus. Now, notice here that he calls for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. I think that's important. There was more than one elder at the church of Ephesus. In other words, the churches of the apostolic founding were churches run by a plurality of leadership. You know, it's amazing to me how the church today has gotten away from the simple teaching of the Word of God concerning church organization. It's laid out in Scripture. Now, I'm sure that there were a number of house churches in Ephesus, and that's the argument here. Well, there was a lot of house churches, and each elder had their own house church, and so they all got together. That's why it's, you know, elders plural and church singular. Well, I don't question that. I think that's probably true. But we also know that these house churches gathered together as one large church on a regular basis. We see that in Corinthians, for example, 1 Corinthians 11:18. For in the first place, Paul says, when you come together as a church. So they all would get together. They had individual meetings, but they all would come together on a regular basis. And we saw last week, it was the first day of the week they would do that. They would come together to be the church. And this church at Ephesus had a plurality of elders. You know, the idea that there is one elder who had an office of a pastor is not apostolic. The apostolic doctrine is that the church is to be ruled by a body of elders, a body of men who are elders. When we first started Community Bible Church, I broke away from the Independent Baptist and laid out the church concept. And when they heard, one of the pastors of the other church says, "Where'd you get this crazy idea about elders?" And I looked him straight in the eye. I said, "The Bible, you ought to read it." I'm a little sarcastic at times, but you know, I mean, it's simple. It's in there. But the problem is most people don't read the Bible. And just to show you how they didn't read the Bible, oftentimes I'd be in my office, I'd get a phone call. "Hey, I got a, what do you say to someone who does it?" And I'm like, and it was the pastor of the church. He would call me, "What's the Bible say about this?" He'd be in a counseling session with somebody. And he'd call, "What's the Bible say about?" I was this concordance, I guess. You know, and I was like, you know, if you read the thing once in a while, you might be able to talk to people about that kind of stuff. All right? That's just the sad state of the church. But that was the apostolic doctrine. Let me, and it's all through the New Testament. Notice what Paul writes to the church of Philippi. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ." They're writing to all the saints in Philippi, including overseers and deacons. Now, this is the earliest epistle where bishops and deacons are mentioned, and it's the only place they're separately addressed. Now, I got a question for you. Why doesn't Paul mention the pastor? Was Paul mad at him? Did Paul and the pastor of Philippi and Paul have a falling out, so Paul's just snubbing him? No, he doesn't mention him because there wasn't one. It was overseers and deacons who ran the church. And listen, in the New Testament, there is never one book, never one word addressed to one man as the pastor of the church. Not one. But that doesn't stop us today from setting up that kind of government, does it? Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not a man. And elders are the under-shepherds who care for the flock. There are three terms in the New Testament used to describe church leaders, and none of them is reverend. Okay, the Psalms say, "Holy and reverend is His name." I despise that title. Reverend. I'm not a reverend. Joe Blow would be more accurate, okay? But here are the biblical titles. Elder. The Greek term presbyteros. That's the Presbyterians get their form of government. The plurality of elders. Then there's a bishop or overseer. Episkopos is the Greek word there. The bishops, they overseer the church. Overseer is probably a better translation. And then the term pastor, which is poimen, it's shepherd. You know how many times pastor is mentioned in the New Testament? Huh? No, you got two. You doubled it. Once. Paul talks in Ephesians about the gift of a pastor-teacher. It's the only time it's really used in Scripture. But this Greek word poimen is translated shepherd most of the time, because that's the idea. He's a shepherd. He's to shepherd the flock of God. These terms are different ways of identifying the same people. Elder, overseer, pastor, they're all the same person. And textual evidence indicates that these three refer to the same office. For example, in our text here, Paul sends and calls for the elders from Ephesus in verse 17. And then when we get down to verse 28, notice what Paul says. He's talking to the elders, and he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers," episkopos, "to shepherd," poimen, "the church of God." So there's all three terms used in this text, indicating they are the exact same office. Those who lead the church. Elder emphasizes who the man is. Overseer and pastor more speak of what he does. He oversees the flock. He shepherds the flock. The idea of the office of pastor is not found in the New Testament. And yet most of our churches are run by a pastor. And plurality of leadership is when all men have an equal say in the government of that church. We've invented this office of pastor and set up one man who is almost worshipped today. And it is dangerous for that man. It's dangerous for that church. All the staff can't give him any kind of accountability because he hires the staff. And if he doesn't like it, goodbye, you're gone. Whereas you have a group of plurality of men can hold each other in check. All right. And when they had come to him, he said to them, so they get up, all these elders travel this 25 miles to meet with Paul, and he says to them. Now, this is an incredible text here, because we have a glimpse into Paul here as he delivers to these elders at the church of Ephesus a message. This is the only message in the book of Acts that Paul delivers to a group of Christians. The only one. Paul's given a lot of evangelistic messages, but this is his only one to a believing body. And in this, we see a unique picture of Paul as a loving shepherd, calling these people. You know, and I think some of these elders were probably the 12 that he originally led to Christ when he got into Ephesus. And others who he'd led to Christ, who he'd been spending 3 years with discipling. And now he's not coming back here again to Ephesus. So he calls them together to kind of give them his farewell and give them some instructions. And everything that follows from verse 18 to 21 is one sentence in the original Greek. It's Paul's way of spelling out how he served the Lord. Paul says, you yourselves know, talking to the elders, he says, you know, he's appealing to their personal experience. You guys know this. And what he is calling on them to know or to remember is his integrity the time he was with them. You know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. You know how I was. Listen, the characteristic of Paul's ministry was integrity. He was true to his ideas. He was true to the message that had been given to him. He was true to his ministry. He was honest. He was fearless in the proclamation of it. When you think of integrity, what do you think of? Well, the dictionary says, integrity is firm adherence to a code of moral and artistic values, incorruptibility. It also says, we could say, a quality of state of being that is completely undivided. That's what the dictionary says. And as we look at the Bible, the word in Hebrew has the idea of completeness. The man of integrity is complete. Talking about David, the psalmist writes. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. So there's no flaw in character. There's a completeness here. There's honesty here. He keeps his word. You know, with David as a leader, the nation was secure. It wasn't perfect, of course. But people with integrity are honest about their failures. The Bible has a lot to say about integrity. Proverbs 19:1 says, better is a man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. Synonyms for integrity would be honesty, honor, character, dignity. I like this working definition. Integrity is doing the right thing even when no one else is looking. I think that's a demonstration of integrity. No one's around. You're all alone. No one sees you. You still do the right thing. Let me give you a few statistics to demonstrate how integrity is vanishing from our society today. And I believe it is Christians who have to set the tone for the society. And this, Christians probably fall in these statistics. These statistics are from a book entitled The Day America Told the Truth. In this book, he says 91% of Americans lie regularly. If you do any business, you know this is true, okay? At home and at work, it says. In answer to the question, who have you lied to regularly? The statistics include 86% to the parents. Really? 75% to their friends. What kind of friend is that that you lie to? You know? I mean, I have friends that I know lie. I really do. I got friends that if they tell me something, I say, I could take that to the bank. I mean, their word is as good as gold to me because I know they have integrity. I know they mean what they say. And I have other friends who say something to me and I go, yeah, right. I don't believe a word of it because I know they lie all the time. Do I confront them on it? Absolutely. Does it matter? Doesn't seem to. This book said a third of AIDS carriers admit to not having told their partners. Yeah, well, that, you know. Most workers admit to goofing off for an average of 7 hours a week, which is almost one whole workday a week, and half admit that they regularly call in sick when they're perfectly well. The survey also posed the question, this I found very fascinating, what are you willing to do for $10 million? ?25% would said they would abandon their families. I'll abandon my family. $10 million? Yeah, I'll abandon my family. 23% that said they would become a prostitute for a week. Now, to this person who agrees to this, you say, well, I'll just give you 25 bucks. What? Yeah, we already established the fact that you're a prostitute. Now we're just negotiating the price, you know? I mean, if you do it for $10 million, you know, let's see what else, how cheap you would do it for, all right? I like this one. 7% would kill a stranger. Now, think about this. When you gather together in a place where there's 100 Americans, 7% of them would kill you if the price was right. That's because integrity is literally vanished. Gary's counting here. How many? What's the percent here that would kill us? All right? I mean, this is sad, people, but integrity is vanishing from our culture. In a paper presented at a symposium on employee theft, sponsored by the American Psychological Association, the authors pointed out that inventory shortages cost department stores and specialty chains $8 billion every year. Of that, 10% is attributed to clerical error, 30% to shoplifting, and a whopping 60%, or $16 million a day, to theft by employees. $16 million a day is stolen from people who are working for somebody else. That's incredible. That's our society. And I don't question these statistics a bit. Believe me, I'm in the business world. I know how it works. I know, you know, my brother, when I were talking the other day, he's getting ready to open a new business. And I said, the problem is you got to work it yourself. He says, I'm not going to work it myself. I'm going to hire somebody. I said, you better find someone you can absolutely trust because they will rip you off in a minute. I mean, if you got no accountability, if you're there and you're running the shop, you know, just... You have to have someone with integrity. And see, this is it. A person with integrity, you can leave in charge of anything. Because you trust them. I know people like that. I know a lot of people like that. I know other people I wouldn't leave my dog with. Okay? That's not a good analogy. I love my dog too much. Proverbs 21:1 says, listen to this, people. A good name is more desired than great wealth. Do you understand what that's saying? It's your name. Your name is your character, what people think of you when they think about you. That's better. That's more desired than wealth. The truth is the American culture is in big trouble. The colossal slide of integrity has grim spiritual, domestic, and political implications, which threaten the survival of life as we know it. Well, Paul was a man of integrity, and he calls the Ephesian elders and all believers to be men and women of integrity. And that's what he's doing. He goes, listen, you know my life. You know how I lived. You know how I was with you the whole time. Now, many feel that because Paul starts out this way with these elders, that he's giving an apologetic speech. In other words, they say, well, during the year Paul was gone, you know, these people came in and they're running Paul down, they're attacking Paul. I don't doubt that for a second. That happened when he was there. We know it happened when he wasn't there. So they say he's giving a defense of his life. He's trying to defend himself. I don't think so. Because I think from verse 35 that Paul's aim in reminding them about his own ministry was not to give them an apologetic, it was to instruct them about theirs. He's saying, look it, guys, you're the leaders of this place. You know how I lived. I'm your example. And we saw that last week. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So he's laying himself out as an example to these elders. Look at what he says in verse 35. In everything I showed you. In other words, my life has been a lesson of how to lead the flock of God. They had seen how he lived. He didn't put on a front when he was with them. He didn't live differently when he was away. Integrity means that what you are in private or at home is how you are everywhere. This is how Paul lived. Look what he says in 19. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Paul says he was serving the Lord. And he literally is calling himself a servant here, but the problem with the text here, it's a bad translation. You know what a servant can do? A servant can quit, right? I quit. I don't like these conditions. I'm tired of it. I had enough. A word that would better fit the picture here is slave. The word serving here is the Greek word doulouo, from which we get the word bond servant. Doulouo conveys the idea of ownership, possession, dependency, subjection. It's the idea of willing service, not a forced service. They're a slave, but they're a slave by choice. They have willingly made themselves a slave. That's a bond slave. I love my master. I will serve him the rest of my life is the idea. And Paul sees himself as a slave. Now that's so derogatory to our society to think of slavery. But that's how Paul saw himself, a slave of Jesus Christ. And Paul talks a lot about slavery. He uses this word doulouo 17 times in his epistles. Let me ask you something. Do you see yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ? Or are you an employee? And what does it mean to be a slave of Jesus Christ to you? What does that mean? Paul says that he serves the Lord with all humility, and this further defines what a slave is. If you look at Paul's ministry, you can't help but agree with him. He was a humble man. Humility is first a feeling toward God that he has absolute rights over your life. That's humility. God's the boss. He's the creator. He's in charge. He can do what he wants. You know when you violate this? When something happens in your life, circumstances, and you're mad over it, you're angry, this thing happened to me, you're literally shaking your fist at God saying, how dare you? Because he's in control. But see, the humble person says, hey, they bow before the circumstance. Because he can do what he wants. He has absolute authority, and that's just fine. Basically, the humble person sees themselves as clay in the potter's hand. God can do what he wants. He made me. He can do what he wants with me. Humility also involves a conscious awareness of your utter dependence on Jesus Christ. Look what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. And Paul confronts the pride of the Corinthians when he asks this question in 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? See, a humble person is continually aware that all that he has comes from the grace of God. You say, well, I worked hard for what I have. Yeah, you worked hard because God gave you the strength to work, the mind to work, the job to work. It's all from the hand of God. And a humble person does not think in terms of his rights. If you're fighting for your rights, that's not humility. It's the opposite of feeling that everybody owes you something. So Paul says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ in all humility. And then he says he serves the Lord with tears. I think what Paul is saying here is that serving the Lord means getting so intensely involved in people's lives and their struggles that you hurt when they hurt. You cry over them. How many of you are familiar with Westboro Baptist Church? They're the church that is picketing these funerals of the soldiers. It's a group of about 100 people. A couple of them are the leaders or lawyers. And they're out there and they're just, you know, they're going at showing up at a funeral and saying, thank God for dead soldiers, holding up these huge picket signs. You know, and if you go on and they got a bunch of videos on their website and they explain the fact that, hey, this is God's sovereign. The Bible says, thank God in everything. And so basically their doctrine is not far off at all. The problem is they just pick and choose which doctrine they like. Because, you know, if you come into the New Testament, Jesus said we're to do what? Weep with those who weep. Where Paul says in Romans 12, and rejoice with those who rejoice. If somebody's weeping, our heart should be broken for them. It's not a time to, you know, oh, thank God they died. That's not a biblical response. When you care about people, when you care about the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to care about people. And when you get involved in their lives, you're going to hurt for them. And that's why, you know, in 1 Corinthians, when 2 Corinthians, when Paul's listing all the trials, I've been beat with rods, shipwrecked, stoned, da-da-da-da. He goes on and on and on. The most important part is when he gets to the end and he says, besides all this, the care that comes upon me from all the churches. It's like, after you're talking about being stoned and beaten and all, you're the greatest suffering you is the care for the churches. That's his biggest burden. Physical stuff, he didn't care about that. Look at verse 20. Paul says, you know my life, how I served Christ as a slave in humility with tears. And he says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house. Now the word shrink here, hupostello is the Greek. It has the idea of shrink back in fear. Paul says, I didn't pull back in fear from saying anything. You know what that implies? That implies some things that are profitable are difficult to receive. You agree with that? And therefore they're difficult to teach. Because you don't want to teach something that's going to alienate all your audience. But Paul says, I didn't draw back. I didn't hold back. I gave him the truth. You know, if Paul had been seeking to please men, he would have dodged a lot of truths. If he wanted to be a popular speaker, he would have chosen other subjects maybe. But because he sought to please God, and because he knew that these truths were profitable for spiritual growth and health, he plainly taught the Word of God. All of it. When writing to the Galatians, Paul says this, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? What's the answer to that question? Yes. Yes. The language that Paul uses here is very strong. The word enemy here is the Greek word ekphros, and it means to hate or to be actively hostile against. You're so angry at me because I told you the truth. Truth sets people free. Why does it make people mad? Paul had become an enemy. Listen, why was Paul their enemy? Because he had taken advantage of them? No. Because he had scammed them? No. Was it because he somehow deceived and manipulated them? Not at all. Paul was public enemy number one among the Galatians because he told them the truth. Please get that, people. Paul preached things that were welcome and things that were unpalatable and unwelcome. And he had the integrity and complete honesty to just preach the truth no matter what. I didn't shrink back, he says. What were the difficult things that Paul didn't shrink back from teaching? Well, I think we can surmise a few of them from reading Ephesians. I mean, he's talking to the Ephesian elders. He'd been at Ephesus, and then he writes a book to them. So that book is Ephesians, and we can learn a lot of things from that. He wrote this later to the church, and he begins by talking about the doctrine of God's sovereign election and predestination. You know that makes people mad. You know, if you ever spoke to anybody about it, it does. Look at Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Just as, watch this, he chose us. Now, that's not today's doctrine, is it? It's we chose him is how we put it. But the scripture says he chose us in him before the foundation of the, what? Before the world was ever created, God chose us. How did he do that? How did he know us back then? Watch, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption, as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, watch, according to the kind intentions of, ooh, this makes people mad, his will. What? Not my will? No, God's will. And then he goes on to talk about human depravity in chapter 2, 1, that we're dead in sins. People don't like that. And he talks about the fact that salvation is by grace in Ephesians 2, 5 through 9. And that makes people mad. You know, on the radio program for the last 3 weeks, a couple weeks ago, we were talking about the doctrines of grace, this idea of God's sovereignty. Oh, people were in arms. While we're on the radio, there's a chat room for that radio, and people get in the chat room and they're firing back and forth. You know, I don't watch it because I can't do two things at once. But you know, we get questions from the chat room and the guy who monitors the radio thing, he'll say, well, we got a question from so and so or whatever. And so, you know, people are just, this doctrine of election makes people mad. How dare God choose decisions that he doesn't ask me about? That's basically what they say. And so last week we talked about grace. Oh, people were mad. They were furious. What? You say that you just can believe the gospel and be saved? You don't have to do all that? No, you don't have to do anything. People got upset. And I said, you know what? If they get upset over this, good. Because I'm going to preach grace, not works, okay? And if people don't like that, too bad. I really don't care. Because you got to teach the truth or don't teach at all. Doesn't make any sense. All these doctrines level human pride. That's why men hate them. And they exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. A slave of Jesus Christ doesn't decide what to teach by what's popular or what's accepted. A slave just does what he's told. He says, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. So the only things he taught were what was profitable, right? Well, what is that? What is profitable? Okay, verse 27 says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. So you put those together, and obviously the whole purpose of God is profitable, right? I didn't shrink from declaring anything to you was profitable. It's obvious the whole word of God is. You know what? That's what Paul told Timothy, didn't it? Look it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. How much of scripture is profitable? All of it. All scripture is profitable. Now, I'll tell you what. When you're reading through Leviticus and Numbers and you're going, how is that profitable for me? Because there's some difficult stuff in there. But you know, I know God and His wisdom. Somehow there's something in there for me. And so I read it year after year after year. Because this is my question. Did God give unprofitable truth? Did He write something down we didn't need to know? No, all of the Word of God is profitable. Much of the Old Testament, that First Testament, teaches me how glad I am to be in the New Covenant. Oh, my word. You know, I don't have to worry about which day I gather sticks. You know, so I'm not getting killed. I don't have to, I touched a dead body. I'm unclean for 7 days. I got to go through this purification process. None of that. You know why? Because I'm already purified. And that's the whole thing. Lessons he taught all through the First Testament. Some of the scripture he says profitable for doctrine. Some it teaches principles. Some is for reproof. That's rebuke. Some corrects us. Some trains us. If all the Word of God is profitable, then here's my question. Shouldn't we be teaching all the Word of God? That's why I'm so committed, not that I should be committed, but I am committed to the fact that you need to teach the Bible expositionally, verse by verse. Because if you do topics, guess what you do? You pick your favorite topics. There's some things you'll never teach on. Let me tell you, if you teach verse by verse, you'll teach some things you never would have talked about. You don't want to talk about. Texts like today I'm excited about because it's really exhortive. It challenges me. I read this about Paul and I'm like, yeah, go Paul. He motivates me. He encourages me. Some texts are like, blah, blah, blah. What am I supposed to get out of this? And I got to teach those too. I love going in some of these commentaries. You get to the difficult verses, it's blank. They just skipped over the verses. I'm like, would they not see those verses in there? I mean, at least put a comment. Don't have a clue. Going on. You know, do something. Don't just skip them. Have a little integrity. If you teach verse by verse, you're going to hit the whole counsel of God. You know, my theology continues to change because I'm teaching through the Bible. I get the stuff and I'm like, that doesn't fit my theology. So now what do I do? Guess what? Change my theology because I'm not changing the Bible. You can't do that. So you just change your theology. You keep moving on. That's growth. And that's what we study the Word of God for. So we'll learn and we'll grow and we'll move on. Paul said that he was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul teaches repentance towards God to the Jews. Now, I've said this before, but I think repentance is a Jewish concept because the Jews were being called to turn back to God from their sin. They were His people. Now, if you want to say repentance, if you want to use the etymology of the word, repentance means to change your mind, metanoia, change your mind. I'll go along with that for everybody. We got to change our mind. I didn't believe in Jesus. Was the Christ? Now I do believe in Him. That's repentance, okay? But most of the time, the usage of metanoia in Scripture is to turn from sin to God. Jews are being called to do that because they knew who God was. But the Gentiles are being called to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that when I see that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners and that forgiveness of sin and salvation is offered through the merits of His atoning sacrifice, when I rest upon that, that's faith. To rest upon what Christ has done is faith. Why am I going to heaven? Because of what Christ did for me. Nothing has nothing to do with me. Romans 5:19, through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many are made righteous. Man, that if that doesn't get you excited, your exciter is just broken. It's His obedience. God is, let's see how David's doing. Did he mess? It's through the obedience of the one. That's right. He's made righteous because of Jesus, not because of him. Boy, that gets me. Maybe you're better than me, so that doesn't get you so excited. But as knowing me the way I know me, I'm so glad it's the righteousness of Jesus that approves me before God the Father. That's faith. I simply believe what Jesus did for me. Paul says, and now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. We know that. He said that many times, going to Jerusalem. Now look what he says. Not knowing what will happen to me there. I'm not really sure what's going to happen, but everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit keeps telling me in every city that bonds and afflictions await me. Not really sure what's happening, but the Holy Spirit keeps saying, when you get there, you're going to get beat, you're going to be in prison, you're going to... Apparently he received many words of prophecy telling him about the danger ahead. You know, this danger doesn't dissuade him. He willingly lays down his life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sangster once said, I once saw the track of a bleeding hare across the snow. Would you picture that for a second? If you ever lived in the snow, if you ever were a hunter, you know, you got these tracks in the snow and blood. You follow the blood trail when you shoot an animal that doesn't die immediately. To track that animal down, eventually it's going to die. And he says, I once saw the track of a bleeding hare across the snow. And he says this, that was Paul's track across Europe. That's Paul. Like a bleeding hare. He's being beat, persecuted, wherever he goes. They're after him. That surely illustrates the apostles' ministry. Wherever he went, he found bonds and afflictions awaiting him. Because here's why. Men don't really want to hear the truth. And Paul was preaching it. So they were upset. But here's Paul's response to that. I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course. And the ministry which received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Note how costly his ministry is. He knows that he's facing danger, trial, hardship, affliction. Everywhere he had gone, the Holy Spirit had witnessed through circumstances and through other Christians that he was heading for trouble and he knew it. But note also the commitment of his heart. He says, it doesn't matter. Believers, I want you to get this, because it's so not us. The last thing on Paul's list of priorities was self-preservation. Isn't that the first thing on our list? Well, before I do that, how will this affect me? What will I get out of it? How will the benefit? The last thing on his list is self-preservation. I don't care. That's his response. Rather than preserve his life at all costs, he chooses to pursue the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ for him. Proclaiming the task, the gospel of the grace of God. Now the word here, course, it doesn't mean like a school course, like he's taking a class. It has the idea of race course, endurance. And he says he wants to finish without dropping out from weariness or frustration or being sidetracked. There's one other place in the Bible where these two words come together, where Paul talks about finishing his course. Anybody know where? Where? To who's he write that? 2 Timothy 4. Paul says this, he's coming to the end of his life. And you know, he's got his head up high because he's feeling good because he's at the end and he says, I fought a good fight. It was a fight, but I fought a good one. And he watched. He says, I finished the course. What a great thing to say at the end of your life. I did it. I did what I was called to do. It's done. It's time to go. At the end of his life, perhaps this is 6 or 8 years later after he's meeting with the Ephesian elders, he writes, I've fought a good fight, I've finished the race. Same exact phrase found in Acts. Finished the race. You know, we see another man in Scripture. You say, because a lot of times we look at Paul and we go, yeah, he's not even human. Well, we've seen in Acts, he is human. He has pain, he has sorrows, he gets discouraged. But let me show you another man who had an incredible attitude. Philippians 2, talking about Epaphroditus, says, because he came close to death for the work of Christ. Has the work of Christ ever even exhausted you at all? You ever been tired? You ever been put out? He says he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service. Epaphroditus served the Lord and he didn't take thought of his own life. The word risking here is the Greek word parabole. It's a gambling term. It basically says, I threw the dice with my life. I might die. That's okay. I'm gambling because I'm serving Christ. So he's gambling with his own life because he's serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The pain and the persecution that Paul faced didn't deter him. It didn't make him decide, you know, it's time to move to a nice retirement community on the Aegean Sea, play a little golf for the rest of my life. Just kind of, I've had enough. I mean, after all, I shook Asia Minor, you know, Achaia, Galatia, the whole area, you know, has been touched by me. Look what I did at Ephesus. I mean, it's time for a vacation. It's time to just chill. Nope, that wasn't Paul. Paul's rest was in death, okay? Until they cut his head off, he was still going, still preaching. He was probably preaching as they cut his head off. And you know why Paul was this way? I really think this is what motivated him. Listen, he didn't see himself as a volunteer. He saw himself as a slave. And if you could get that perspective, if we could get that perspective, we are slaves. The Lord Jesus Christ is the master. And we are in slavery to the King of Kings. We are called by Him to a task. Let me ask you something. What is your greatest pursuit in life? And I think only you can answer this. Is it the American dream? I'd have to say that's what it is for most Christians. Most Christians are out pursuing the American dream. I want a better house. I want a better car. I want more junk, you know, more electronics, more gadgets. Every time a new gadget comes out, we got to have it. Are we pursuing the American dream or are we pursuing the kingdom of God? We know that we're called as slaves to seek first the kingdom. But I think most of us seek our own kingdom first. And you wonder why Paul was so effective, why he had such an impact. It's because he was a slave of Jesus Christ, a humble slave, sold out completely to what he was called to do. Let me ask you something. Let's ask us some hard questions, all right? When is the last time you made a sacrifice of anything? Now think about it. I mean anything. Comfort, money, time, anything for the kingdom of God. Paul says, if I give my life, that's okay. Because all I'm about is preaching the gospel, proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And now he says, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. We're going to see, this is a sad time for Paul. A time when people he loved, he spent 3 years with these people, he's leaving them. And he knows he's not going to see him again. And I think that's what he's saying. He's got a sense he's not coming back. One of the reasons he knows the persecution of the Jews, he knows what awaits him in Jerusalem, but also, remember, he's got plans. After Jerusalem, he wants to go to Rome, and he's going to Rome. But he also wants to go to Spain. We don't know if he ever did that. So he doesn't see in his own mind that he's coming back here, so he's heartbroken. You know, I love you people. I spent 3 years night and day with you, and I'm leaving you. And we'll look at the rest of his speech next week as we get into the fact that he knows that grievous wolves are going to come in among him, and it just breaks his heart. He says, therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. I did not shrink from declaring you the whole purpose of God. And when Paul says here, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, I have no doubt that he's alluding to a figure of speech that's found in the First Testament in the book of Ezekiel. Because it's found several times in Ezekiel, in the 3rd chapter, the 13th chapter, and in the 33rd chapter. It's used to express faithfulness and preaching a message from the Lord. Let's look at Ezekiel. I want you to get the background of this and see what Paul's saying here. I'm innocent of the blood, he says. Now, this has been so twisted, so misused today by modern Baptist preachers. If you don't witness to somebody, their blood is on your hands. You know, they're going to go to hell because you messed up. That's nonsense. That's guilt, and that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about, I fulfilled my duty. Let's look at Ezekiel 33. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, that's Ezekiel. He's the son of man that is being addressed here. Speak to the sons of your people, that's Israel, and say to them, if I bring a sword upon the land, and notice who's bringing the sword. It's not if a sword happens to by chance come upon your land. No, if I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make them the watchman, and he sees the sword coming, and the land, and he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning. You see, they've appointed a watchman. The watchman's, oh, I see an enemy coming. He blows the trumpet. Get ready for battle. But the people say, who cares? And a sword comes and takes away. His blood will be on his own head. Listen, he says, he heard the sound of the trumpet. Now, the watchman was faithful. But he didn't take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. So he says, listen, if you heed the call of the watchman, you save your life. If you don't, your blood's on your own head. So you got to pay attention when that watchman sounds the call. Listen up. Now he goes on in verse 6 to say, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, the people are not warned. A sword comes and takes away a person from them. He is taken away in his iniquity, his blood, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, he's telling Ezekiel, he gives this illustration. Then he says, Ezekiel, I'm appointing you as a watchman over the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. Now remember, this is God is speaking to Ezekiel, the prophet. Ezekiel is to warn the people of Israel. But if you on your own part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. So Paul, using this figure, says, I have testified to you the gospel of the grace of God. I am innocent of the blood. Because I've told you, I've warned you, I've blown the trumpet, I've let you know. He's basically saying, I fulfilled my duties. I have declared to you the whole counsel of God. And that's what he goes on to say in the next verse. I didn't shrink from declaring you anything that was profitable. I told it all to you. I was a faithful watchman. You know, we're afraid to be watchmen and tell people what the Word of God says because we don't like their reaction. Well, if I warn them about sin, they'll get mad. If I tell them this, they'll get upset. We're called to warn people. We're called to be the conscience of our nation. And if we keep our mouths shut, we do no good. We have to speak out. In love, we have to call people to repentance. We have to tell them what the gospel says. We are watchmen, people, in a sense. Again, he says he didn't shrink from declaring the whole gospel of God. He says in verse 20, he says in verse 27, in his 3 years at Ephesus, he taught them the whole counsel of God. He just laid out everything they needed to know. And he wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid because he was a slave of Jesus Christ. And the only person he feared was his master. And he was a volunteer slave. That's so important. The only way you be a slave to Jesus Christ is if you volunteer to be that slave. So Paul taught, he let the chips fall where they would. You know, most preachers today simply use a Bible text as a launching pad. And let's read a verse of Scripture. They read one verse, then they go on to say whatever they want. It really has nothing to do with the text. Nothing to do with the text. We were out of town on vacation, went to a Baptist church, and he was preaching the text about where the children of Israel and the Philistines are in battle. And the children of Israel says, let's get the ark. And they went back and they got the ark and they bring the ark. And yeah, there's a shout in the camp because the ark, and the Philistines go, oh my word, they're shouting. And the Philistines get scared. And he goes, this is salvation. Of course, no matter what text this guy went to, it's salvation. Okay, because he's Baptist and everything's about getting saved. And so he had the salvation text and yeah, and he's cheering. And I said, read a few more verses. You know what happens in that story? The Philistines kick their butts and take the ark. It's not a victory passage. But listen, here's what was sad to me. This guy felt these people weren't even smart enough to read ahead a few more verses and see the outcome. I'll tell you what to read. I'll tell you what's there. We take a verse and we make some up. Others throw Bible verses in to illustrate their points or to illustrate their stories. I got a great story. Got a great message, one preacher says. I'm just looking for a verse to fit it. That's sad, but that's how a lot of them work, okay? So few today just let the Bible speak. You know, and I've heard from people all around the country how hard it is to find a church that teaches verse by verse in our society. It's rare. There aren't very many people even doing it. Why? Most people don't want to hear the Bible verse by verse. They want to go in and feel good, a little story, make them feel good, pump them up, and send them out. But when you teach verse by verse, you cover the whole counsel of God. And you also upset a lot of people. So be it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word from Paul to these Ephesian elders. Dear God, I so see the heart of Paul in this passage. I see his love. I see his compassion. I see his integrity, his dedication to you as a slave of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that not only the Ephesian elders, but we would be challenged from this message, Lord. That we would realize that Paul is calling all of us to follow him, to live lives of integrity, to be fearless in the proclamation of the truth of God, to be watchmen, warning this city. Father, I thank you for this text. It has so encouraged and convicted me. I pray that by your Spirit you'd work among your people and likewise. Deal with our hearts, Father. Help us to come to grips with the fact that we are called to be slaves, that our pursuit is to be the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning on this text before we go into our song time? Any question on what we covered, Colleen? Yeah, they are. Well, their thing is they feel they're watchmen and they're called to tell America to turn from. But they have a statement. They say every pastor in America, other than Westboro Baptist Church pastor, every pastor in America is a whore. I mean, it's just incredible the things they believe, you know, and the things they teach. But they're out there, so everybody's seeing them, and that's Christians is what they're saying. That's why we've got to be different. Well, their theology, if you go and listen to what they say, you know, they believe in the doctrines of grace, they believe in the sovereignty of God, they believe in a lot of things, but like I said, they take it all from the First Testament, all judgment, all wrath, they don't even understand about loving and caring for your brother and sister in Christ. Any questions? Kath, come on down here.